Open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 32. Spring, 1940. France had fallen to the onrushing columns of the German war machine. The 350,000-man British army in France had made a harrowing evacuation from Dunkirk. Winston Churchill rose to speak before the House of Commons, and among other things, introduced a new and striking phrase to the English language. Churchill said, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Commonwealth and Empire last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." Their finest hour. I think it's a great expression. When we say that, we are recognizing that the moment of crisis provides a stepping stone to either grand success or dismal failure. It's going to go one way or the other in that moment when we step up to that finest hour. In our scripture passage this morning in Exodus chapter 32, we see an occasion in Israel's early history for the finest hour in the life of Moses. So what was his finest hour? Was it when he stood before Pharaoh with God's command, "Let my people go"? That's quite the moment in Moses' life, isn't it? To stand before Pharaoh knowing that Pharaoh has the power to just say, off with his head, and to demand that his people be let go. And it was an incredible moment, but that was not Moses' finest hour. Was it the moment in which he first looked from Mount Nebo on the land that was to be given to the Hebrew people, and God let him see the land from up there on that mountain? No, that wasn't his finest hour either. I'm sure that that was very rewarding for him in that moment, knowing that he was not going to be able to go into the land with the people, but he was allowed to see it from a distance. But that wasn't his finest hour. Was it the hour in which he turned his back, maybe early on in his life, turning his back on the Egyptian court and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Even that was not his finest hour. I want for you to look with me at verses 30 to 35 of Exodus chapter 32, and I believe this is Moses' finest hour. Verse 30 says, "The following day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written.' The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you, but on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin.' And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made." Here we learn of Israel's great rebellion and their great apostasy, and we learn the fact that Moses actually asked God to send him to hell if only he would spare the Hebrew people from destruction. He offered himself, "Erase me from your book." Under Moses' leadership, the Israelite people had come from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God was to give them the law. Moses was called up into the mountain to receive it. God descended on the mountain in the midst of a cloud of smoke and fire. This sight frightened the people. I think rightfully so. To have such a display of the power of Almighty God, the Eternal One. and it frightened them. And even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But even in the midst of such fear, Moses went up the mountain and he spent 40 days in God's presence receiving the Ten Commandments and the law that the people were to live by. And as the hours turned into days and as the days turned into weeks, the people gradually overcame their fear of this cloud up on this mountain. And instead of awe at the presence of Almighty God, they became impatient. You ever become impatient about something? You ever had to deal with a child who's become impatient about something? They became impatient. And in verse 1 of Exodus 32, we see what impatience led them to. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. They began to think back. They thought back to Egypt where they had come from, and they remembered the worship of Apis, the bull god, and they remembered Hathor, the cow goddess, and they'd seen those things, and some of them perhaps had even participated in the worship at the temples of those gods in Egypt. And so they asked Aaron to make them something tangible. They wanted something they could see. Something like the Egyptian gods. When they would go into the Egyptian temples, they could see them. They could see the statues, the idols, they could see these gods and goddesses or the depictions of them, and it was something tangible to them, and they wanted something like that for themselves. Now, what should Aaron have done? Aaron should have refused, right? In fact, in our minds, we're thinking, well, he's Moses' brother. He's been by Moses' side from the beginning when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and he watched the miracles that happened, the miracles that Moses, in fact, Moses and Aaron did things in front of Pharaoh. And they watched God and his power with the plagues. And we think, well, of course Aaron would refuse them this and rebuke them and tell them, just wait. But he didn't. For some reason, he didn't. He was weak, and he took their gold, and he made them a calf. In verse 4, it says, he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. And then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you from the land of Egypt. Besides blasphemy, how insulting to the true and living God that they would say, oh, here you go, something that Aaron just made for us. We're going to say that's what brought us up out of Egypt. And it wasn't long that the bowing down to this idol gave way to the other forms of worship that they had witnessed and probably some of them had participated in Egypt. And there was all kinds of immorality, the types of things that they had seen in the Egyptian temples, and they engaged in those activities. And while all of this is happening, down at the base of the mountain, God and Moses are still in their private meeting up on the mountain. But here's the thing, although Moses is oblivious to what's going on down there, although God is on the mountain meeting with him, God is also omnipresent. God is everywhere, all the time, and sees all and knows all, because he is God. And he is aware of what's happening. And so he angrily interrupts the giving of the law. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is a horrible situation. This is a desperate situation. God has just given Moses these Ten Commandments, and the people are down below the mountain breaking the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. While this debauchery was going on in the valley, on the mountain, God and Moses exchange words that when I read this, if it were not such a tragic situation, I want to laugh at this. And you'll see why as we read this. Let's look at this. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly." Now, look at verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand?" God says, "They're your people. You delivered them. Go deal with them." And Moses says, "Whoa, they're your people. You are the one who delivered them from Egypt. You deal with them." Does that sound familiar at all to any of you who are parents, or any of you who have had parents and you were the misbehaving child? Why don't you do something about your son? A father is likely to say that, with the mother's response, "My son, he's your son. You deal with him." That's exactly what we have in the exchange between God and Moses here. Neither one of them wants to claim the people at this point. They want to pass it off on the other one. Just like parents don't want to claim a child who is being an embarrassing, misbehaving brat. In fact, in verse 9, God calls them a stiff-necked people. In effect, he's saying, "I pour out my love and my mercy and my grace on these people. I deliver them from slavery. I demonstrate my power in their midst." And what do? They get impatient. They turn their backs on me. They turn their hearts from me. And they go back to the false gods of Egypt. And I'm tired of them. And I've had enough. And in verse 10, he says, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them, then I will make you into a great nation." He's saying that to Moses. At this point, God is ready to wipe out the whole nation. He's ready to take Moses and start over with him. The lesson at this point is that in spite of God's grace, sin must always be dealt with. Did you hear that? Yes, God is a God of grace, but sin must always be dealt with. God does not sweep sin under the rug. God doesn't just say, "I'm going to ignore sin." It has always been something that God deals with. So Moses began to deal with it the best way that he knew how. In anger, he smashes the stone tablets that God had given him. And now he turned that anger into righteous indignation and publicly rebuked Aaron. And then he called the people out. In verse 26, we see him say in verse 26, "And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the Levites gathered around him." And then Moses gives instructions for punishment. And on that particular day, 3,000 of the people die. Moses had dealt with the sin of the people, but he had only done it on a human level. God's wrath was still stirred. By this time, not all of the law had been given, but enough had been given that Moses knew that the actions of the people were an abomination in God's eyes, and God had promised to visit his judgment to the third and fourth generation. And Moses understands the gravity of this situation. So on the mountain, Moses had said that they were God's people, but now he knew that they were his people. He loved them. Just like you as a parent, it doesn't matter how bad your child might get, you love them, right? You recognize that you must deal with them because of your love for them. And Moses realizes that he loves the people. And the next morning, Moses again goes up on the mountain and he stands before Almighty God. And in agony of love, he prepares to make the most selfless offer that's ever been made by anyone. Moses reached the top and he began to speak to God, and it must have been in great anguish that Moses is speaking, because if we were to look into the Hebrew text here, the Hebrew is uneven. The sentences are broken. We can kind of sense that as we read it in English, but it is a very broken and anguished thing that's being said in the Hebrew. Verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin," and that's where there's a break there. There's a brokenness in the language. "But if not, erase me from the book you have written." Moses' plea is a gasping sob. He's crying out from the depths of his heart on behalf of his people. "Lord, if it means sending me to hell so that these people can be spared your wrath, then do it. I am willing to be erased from your book, to cast into outer darkness for eternity, if you will simply forgive them and not wipe them out." You see, just one day before, God had said something that would have been a huge temptation to almost anyone. Remember, go back to verse 10. "Now leave me alone," God says, "now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Wow. That is tempting, isn't it? Moses could have had an entirely new nation come from him. He could have been the patriarch. He could have been the one that down through all of time, people do not say, Abraham is our father. They would say, Moses is our father. He could have replaced Abraham as the patriarch and been the guy for all of time. And Moses rejected that offer. The love that Moses had for these people, he had seen the sin of Israel. They had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against Moses and his leadership. They're going to do it again. And again. And Moses still loved them. He wanted to spare them, even if it meant being blotted out of God's book on their behalf. But here's the problem. What Moses prayed for could not be. Moses could not even save himself. He couldn't be the savior of his people. Why? Because Moses himself was a sinner. Out of the love which God had caused to grow up within him, he offered to be the substitute. "Take my life for the life of the people." But he did not qualify to be the one who could be a substitute for the people. he could not die for others. Moses' willingness to be the substitute for the sins of the people, though, was given to us as a foreshadowing of the one who did qualify to be our substitute. Galatians chapter 4 tells us this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." People today are just like ancient Israel. People are people and haven't changed in thousands of years. God is in his holy mountain, as it were. Although we know God is omnipresent, he is everywhere. But he is in his holy mountain, and we're the ones in the valley of this world, and we're the ones that are breaking his commandments and turning our backs on the very one who gave us life, the very one who sustains us. Our sin makes us subject to God's wrath, but God in his mercy provided a remedy through Jesus Christ. As our Savior faced the cross, he said to God the Father, "I am willing to be that one who is separated from you, Father, if it brings about the salvation of sinful, rebellious, unbelieving people whom I love." Why does God love us? God is holy. We are unholy. God is righteous and we are unrighteous. Why does God love us? Why did Jesus love us enough to go to the cross? Because he loves us. We can't even answer that question. God's love is beyond our comprehension. We see this little bit of it in Moses, his love for his people. We can see that maybe in ourselves in just a little bit in the love that we have for our families. But we're sinners, all of us. But God is holy and under no obligation, but he loves you and me. Wow. I mean, if that doesn't just about knock you over every day when you get up and think, I'm a child of the holy God by his grace, and I don't deserve this. God accepted the sacrifice of his Son. He accepted that his Son, Jesus Christ, would be cursed for others, that his wrath would fall on him. God the Father did not force Jesus to do this. Jesus gave himself for us in perfect harmony with the Father's will. He was cut off for a time. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But on the basis of his sacrifice, God deals mercifully with us. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanses sin. It makes us a kingdom of priests. You see, Israel, they had priests. You and I are priests. Did you know that? If you didn't know that, by the way, that's one of those fundamental distinctives that we hold to here in this church, the priesthood of all believers. I'm not a priest that you come to get to God.